morning. If you're here with us this morning, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're working our way through the book of 1 Peter. My greatest fear this morning is that, I think it was in 2006, there was this kids movie. It was about these penguins, and one of them squeaked, you know, when he tried to. It was called Happy Feet. Does anybody remember that movie? So my greatest fear this morning is that I'm going to squeak in my subdued voice here. But if you can patiently endure the voice, and I'll do my best to not squeak as we go through things. So we're here working our way through 1 Peter. And, you know, as you know, this is a book about suffering. My daughter said, "Dad, when are we going to be done with the suffering?" we're getting close to being done with the suffering. But, you know, if you're like me, if you're wired like me, when things get kind of difficult and you're really going through it, one of the tendencies that I know that I have, and maybe you share that tendency, is to pull up the drawbridge, to climb back into your castle, to climb back into whatever your alone place is, and to just be alone, to be away from other people. We have that tendency. I don't know, you know, what it is, you know, that we kind of want to be that way. But interestingly enough, we have our passage today. It's the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. And this verse, this section is embedded right in the middle of a pretty dense amount of discussion about dealing with suffering. And our passage today, as we're going to see in just a little bit, deals with elders, how they are to lead, and how they are to lead gently, with humility, and how young men are to align themselves under the leadership that God has put in their midst, and then how all of us, it really is to three different groups, and how all of us are to clothe ourselves with humility. And so perhaps there's a common thread that runs through these verses that we'll read here in just a minute that deals with the topic of humility. It is, if you've been humbled, you know that that's not particularly a fun thing to go through. I don't know why it is that humility can be such a difficult thing for us to deal with. You know, the old adage is, don't pray for humility. It's, oh no, you know, you can pray for a lot of things, but don't do that one. You know, that's the one that you never know what may happen. But, you know, this is all something that, that it would be good for us to look at our own lives and to consider this topic of humility. And see how it's kind of threaded through the scripture that we have this morning as we sort of work our way through it. So let's read those first five verses and then launch off into looking at things more carefully. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of also of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, humility is one of those things that if you experience being humbled, it's no fun. But we sort of dance around the edges of it, it would be a very spiritually mature person to sort of pursue humility. And yet we know that God is opposed to the proud. What a strong statement, isn't it? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility, if you will, is like the lubrication that helps the engine run. Maybe we can think of ourselves as all sort of components, if you will, in the body of Christ. Maybe a better analogy might be collagen or whatever it is that gives, you know, the bones, you know, their lubrication ability. Imagine pouring sand into a motor. You know what that does. It wreaks havoc. But in a team, in a church, humility is vital. It's such a vital attribute for us to embrace as we all get along. And you know that it's not just a term that is used in church. It's not a church term. Listen as I read from a book that I read. It's really a nice book. It's a secular book. It's called The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. It's a business management book. And listen as I read from this book. The author is Patrick Lencioni. He says, at the heart of it all, at the foundation of being a team, or a church in our case, lies the most precious of all virtues and the antidote for all sin, which is humility. Secular book here. It is the ingredient that makes vulnerability palatable and creates the possibility of trust among human beings who are naturally inclined towards self-protection. Yes, as desirable and powerful as teamwork is, it remains unnatural and requires people to willingly enter into risky discomfort. It always has. Self-protection. That's one of the things, I suppose, that we are, you know, causes us maybe to resist the idea of humility, self-protection, self-promotion, and on the list goes. We want to protect ourselves, and when we see that that's at risk, you know, we sometimes lash out. But the Bible is full of encouragements for us to be sensitive and humble towards one another. Peter had a lot to say, surprisingly, through in our study. You know, this is, you know, what's it, perhaps you know, what's the book of 1 Peter about? Oh, that's about suffering. I was really surprised to read on this run-through in our study the number of times Peter encourages his readers to get along with one another. I'll not read the list of verses that I have just in interest of time, but consider this. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. 1 Peter, really in chapter 2 through the center of chapter 3, really the heart of 1 Peter is dealing with how we relate to one another and how important that is to prioritize those relationships when we're really going through it so we don't pull up the drawbridge and isolate ourselves. We need to have that level of tenderness towards one another. So let's jump into our verses. Peter begins, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and glory that's to be revealed. The therefore is in the midst of all the suffering. And notice what Peter does. It is such an endearing way that he starts off. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Peter does not sort of although he could launch off this section here in chapter 5 the way he does in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle. He doesn't do that. He could have said, Peter, an apostle, I exhort the elders. He doesn't do that. He says, Peter, as your fellow elder. It's like one of those verses where he's coming alongside. Isn't that a wonderful approach that he begins? He's coming alongside his fellow elders. He's, rather than asserting his authority, which he certainly can do, and he has instructions that he's giving, he comes alongside. If you're a teacher, or you've been or you're a parent, or you're in some way involved with working with other people, You maybe have adopted the idea of being of giving feedback like a cookie, like an Oreo cookie. You know, you maybe give a compliment, and then you give the difficult feedback, and then you give another compliment. You kind of sandwich it, right? This is a tried and true way of talking and communicating with other people so that they can receive the feedback that you have to give. I'm sure that most of you have heard that kind of idea, and it's a great tool. I think we have here another tool in the toolbox to add. Look real carefully what Peter is doing. He comes alongside and he says, Peter, he says, as your fellow elder. So what he's done is he's come alongside. And then he does something very interesting, and it's repeated in almost every chapter of 1 Peter. He talks about the sufferings of Christ. Witness of the sufferings of Christ. What is that? That is really the heart and soul of the gospel. It's kind of a severe way of thinking about things. It's like, oh, that doesn't sound like, you know, a nice meadowy, you know, thing that you would put in calligraphy and hang on the wall. It's difficult, the sufferings of Christ. Peter says that as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. We're looking at some ingredients here, how Peter is going to introduce what he has to say. And then he says, partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. That's a big picture. It's a not yet thing. And so I wonder here, this may just be a Dave way of thinking, but if we have another recipe here for communication, one that is sort of coming alongside, number one. Number two is remembering the gospel. Remembering the gospel. You're going to talk to someone. The first thing you do is you come alongside. He's going to, in a little bit, say the elders should not lord it over those, but prove to be examples. That is, he's saying, not from above, but from alongside. There's a whole lot of alongside in these verses. And so Peter says, hey, as your fellow elder, hey, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, remembering the gospel, we are, after all, cut from the same cloth. And then the big picture, and partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Oftentimes in those ways of dealing with other people, we lose sight of the big picture. Number one, come alongside. Number two, remember the gospel. Number three, not lose track of the big picture. Of the glory that's to be. And then he says, so now he begins with his instructions. And so we're going to work our way through this. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This is, from my study, something that I learned. This is an aorist imperative. It's a verb. I guess you can verb anything. And so here it is that Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you. It's aorist imperative. Here's what that means. It means it's a specific, definite, decisive choice. Do this now at once for all and in quick action. Often it expresses a note of urgency. Get it done. Focus on the first opportunity to complete it. There are many imperatives that are given in Scripture. And the Lord's been speaking to me recently through Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. It's another imperative. It says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Maybe you've heard that verse before. Do your work. It's just do your work. Do it. If you're like me, there are so many conversations that may be going on in your mind and heart when you're interacting with others or when you're involved in some way, shape, or form with ministry or just working out the details of your life. It's like, well, you know, and such a big one is, oh, I don't feel like it. Or, you know, there's this particular situation that, you know, you don't understand. And what Peter does is he comes along with this aorist imperative, which is, hey, get it done now. I mean, how do you respond to that? And then the more broadly, you know, imperative for us from Colossians chapter 3, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Do your work. Do it. We waste so much time, and there's so much a lack of efficiency that is built into our heart and mind system where we churn over reasons and difficulty and things that we struggle with. What if we just put aside all of the emotional conundrum and just obeyed and got it done? I was pretty surprised to hear this example written by a very famous missionary by the name of Jim Elliot. Maybe many of you have heard about Jim Elliot, the famous missionary, you know, one of the ones that was, you know, that he gave his life for the Lord's service in the jungles of Ecuador. Listen to this excerpt from his journal after having just witnessed 14 baptisms. Can you imagine witnessing 14 baptisms in the Lord's work? And listen to what Jim Elliot wrote in his journal on July 19th, 1955. My flesh often lacks the deep feeling that I should experience at such times. And there was a certain dryness to the form this morning. But then he writes, I cannot stay for feelings. So cold is my heart most of the time that I am almost always operating on the basis of pure commandments, forcing myself to do what I do not always feel simply because I am a servant under orders. I'm a servant under orders. Who is the boss of you? Can I ask that question? Who's the boss of you? Is it your emotion? Well, I felt like doing dot, dot, dot. This is what I did because I felt like it. I mean, I think that it's good for us to maybe turn down the volume, the amplitude of our heart. You know, the scripture says that the fool trusts in his own heart. And to rather be like Jim Elliot, oh, but I cannot stay for feelings. I cannot stay for feelings. I am a servant under orders. How do you interact with those aorist imperatives that are in the scripture? Do your work heartily, as unto the Lord. Shepherd the flock of God among you. These are things that the Lord would have us do. There's actually three imperatives. They're sort of buried, if you will, in verb form in our text. One is shepherd the flock of God among you. That word shepherd is a verb, like we've mentioned. And then the next one we're going to be looking at shortly is the idea of the young men among us, or the younger, as it just says in NIV and a lot of translations, be subject to your elders. And then the last imperative that we're going to be considering is the clothe. Clothe yourself with humility. That's also an imperative. Three imperatives in our text. These are not optional. They're not to be, you know, depending on if we feel them, we're to do what it says. Now, notice what the instructions are to the elders. They are to, it says right here, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will, and not for sordid gain, but with great eagerness. Voluntarily. This, we can think of this as the what we're to do. We are to, for those that are in leadership, for the elders, this is, you know, shepherd that the flock of God. That's the what. But then these other scriptures, they have to do with the how we go about doing things. Back in the day when I was working, oh, thank the Lord, you know, we would do performance evaluations. And, you know, during the performance evaluation cycle, managers would often talk about what the accomplishments were. You know, what did you do? It's just it's the way evaluations go, and that's always a very important part of evaluating an engineer or an employee's performance. But equally important is the how. In my place of work, we also talked about the how. How were those results obtained? Not just the what, but the how. How those results were obtained. And here we've got an instruction to elders that they are to shepherd the flock of God. But it also includes the how. You and I are not just mercenaries on a mission to find the imperatives in the scripture and to knock them off as if, well, I got that done. The Bible doesn't work that way. Fathers, they're to certainly parent and they're to lead, but they are not to exasperate their children. That's a how. That describes how we go about fathering, how we go about parenting. And so the scriptures are so interested, not just in the what, but the how things are to get done. And so in the case here, the elders are to lead voluntarily, serve not because they have to, but because they want to. Mounts, who's an expert in Greek, says that God is a gentleman. He wants his children to willingly and enthusiastically love and serve one another. We are so happy that at Hillview we have a real high percentage of people that are involved in ministry. This is a real blessing to us. In your ministry and in your serving, whatever capacity that is, I think that we could apply these instructions to that situation as well. To serve not because you have to, but because you want to. That's the how. It's getting at the heart issue. So as you serve and as I serve, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, is what it says in the scripture, isn't it? And then the other how is to serve with eagerness, not for what you can get out of it, not for sordid gain, like it says in some translations, but for the good that you can do. Serve with eagerness. There is always a cost associated with serving the Lord. You can't get out of it. You may ignore it sometimes, and you may think that, well, I'll just get this done because it'll be such an encouragement to me, and I know that we should serve. But we very seldom think about the cost of doing things, doing anything. There's a cost associated with anything that we do, and especially with serving the Lord. Paul said that he, and actually it says this in two places, that he was poured out. Paul said that he was poured out. It says that in Philippians 2:17 and also 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul says that he was poured out. And so in your serving that's done voluntarily, keep that in mind. That is to be done not with what you can get. It's okay for you to be diminished. It's okay. It will happen. It's okay for you to be diminished. There will be something that you do that you will do it in serving the Lord. And as a result of that, there will be something that will not get done. There'll be something that you're just not going to be able to do. There'll be less of you to go around. There was a woman's book read, I think it was Lisa Turkhurst, and the title is Your Best Yes. And the emphasis there is that when you say yes to something, you say no to something else. And it's okay for you to be diminished. And then proving to be examples. The word there that's talked about for example is leaving an impression. It's like a dye that gets pushed into clay. And it leaves an impression. It leaves a 3D image, if you will. And so here we have that the leader is to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to, nor is lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples. Leave an impression. Not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples. Again, sort of, you know, the direct application, if you will, to this text is certainly to elders, but I'm trying to also, you know, allow our minds to think about other opportunities for leadership. How many of us, how many of you, men or even women, in some capacity in leadership, would pull your authority card? Your way of getting something done is the following. You will yell. You know that yelling gets results. And so, in order for you to get results, you will yell. Because you know that when you yell, it causes fear in those who hear your voice. It's frightening when someone yells. You know, when you are in leadership, some leadership capacity, and you will pull, you know, we just had Thanksgiving and we played Uno. You know, it's like that wild card. I'll play my wild card. My other wild card is because I said so. This is leading from above. This is leading with intimidation. And what Peter says here is, don't do it that way. He says, come alongside and lead by example. Lead by example. Come alongside and lead by example. This will take a fair amount of humility, for sure, in order for you to shift gears and mimic the kind of leadership that Peter is going for here. I suppose that Peter may have in mind here the story from Mark chapter 10, where it was an occasion that must have been very awkward for Jesus, but he navigated through it with such grace. I'll just kind of storytell the situation there in Mark chapter 10. Jesus, in this one particular occasion, was like super obvious about what was going to happen to his disciples. I'm going to die. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be, you know, delivered up, and then I'm going to die. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. It was one of these like, oh my goodness, you know, what would the disciples say in response to that? And to that like super like, what are you talking about? And so the disciples, with such emotional intelligence and with such awareness, said, Lord, we would like for you to do whatever we ask you to do. It's kind of like, what? It's kind of like, okay, you know, the way Mark chapter 10 is written is it's just one right after the other. So maybe there was a little bit more time between those two, but still, it's like, what kind of a response is that? And so Jesus says, well, you know, what do you want me to do for you? What a gracious way of responding. And then it says there, and I'll read from verses 42 through 45. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. This is completely opposite to what our text is telling us today for how we are to lead. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Jesus says, that's the way you've seen it in the world, but this is not to be the way that you do it. So how does Jesus say we're to do it? Jesus says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be the slave of all. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It is hard to detect pride and lack of humility in our lives. Maybe you can just ask yourself the question here, am I leading the way that Jesus would lead? Is my leadership based upon what I hope to get out of the deal? Do I lead? Do I need to get my own way? Do I assume that I am right? Pardon the squeak here for just a minute. And then the big picture here, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter, let's think for just a minute about how some of the things that motivated Peter. He talked here about receiving an unfading crown of glory. You know, I think that there are multiple places that we have in the scripture where we have this notion of reward. And I know that it's not like, well, oh goody, I get a reward. I wonder what it's made out of. I wonder what the gold content is. It has nothing to do with that. Here in our text, this unfading crown of glory, that's wreath. That is wreath. And I was just thinking through the number of times that we have in the scripture that talk about how it's the Lord who's giving the reward, the Lord himself. Consider this, where it's said here that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul would say, I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Imagine being awarded, being rewarded by the Lord himself, which the Lord himself, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. So it's not like you've just been to the dentist and now you get to pick a toy out of the treasure box. It's like, no, the Lord himself will reward. This is a repeated idea. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. We talked about that. That's that broad imperative. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord whom you serve. The Lord whom you serve. You will receive the reward of the inheritance from him, from the Lord. And so think about that as you navigate the tough stuff in your life, that there is reward. And those rewards are to be given by the Lord himself. And now we come to verse 5. Where the younger are to submit themselves to the elders. Now, let's just think about this phrase. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter would somehow single out the younger ones. And so if you younger ones can patiently just maybe, you know, receive a little bit of feedback. Let's see, let me model the, I was younger once, and I'm cut from the same cloth as you. But you know, if you can just receive this little bit of feedback, it may help you navigate around some pitfalls that may come later in your life. Did I kind of hit some of the 3 points there of giving some feedback, the coming alongside and relating, the idea that we're cut from the same cloth, and then the bigger picture. There is a time when you're young and you just think that you know a whole lot, you know, and then especially as you get into those teen years, and then but the older you get, you find out, oh my goodness, I didn't know that and I didn't know that. There's a funny quote by Mark Twain, and it goes like this. When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in just 7 years. You younger ones, you know, submit to the elders. Align yourself under. You're not just being singled out. Please understand, you know, we're just being singled out. This little phrase here where it says, in the same way, you younger men, likewise, or in the same way. This is a phrase that's repeated back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, when we had how it is that we are to submit ourselves to government institutions, and how, you know, we're to submit ourselves to unkind masters or bosses that are unreasonable. And that phrase, that idea is, and it's the idea of submission, and it's repeated there in multiple places there in the heart of chapter 2 and chapter 3. So you're not just being singled out in that. And who knows, you may actually save yourself from many a pang. And then we come to this last section where we'll kind of park on this phrase for a little while, where it says, "And all of you, clothe yourself with humility. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that when we think about this phrase, you know, it says to clothe yourself with humility. Yeah, put it on. We're not talking about something that you were born with, like your epidural tissue, you know. It's like, no, this is something that you are to put on. Put it on. It is, let's face it, it's a little unnatural, and it may go against your grain to be humble towards other people. But Peter says, put on that way of relating to one another. Now, in my first pass through this, I completely glossed over this, but it's interesting to just look at what it says next. It says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Now, I know this is like baby thoughts for baby minds, maybe, but that relates to the humility that you and I display towards one another. Like, Captain Obvious there. What's going to happen next in verse 6? We'll have that next week, where it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." That verse right there is talking about humbling ourselves under God. So perhaps there are two facets of this idea of clothing ourselves with humility. One has to do with the way that I interact with you and you interact with me. It's the horizontal. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. And then, of course, we are to humble ourselves under God. That's the vertical. Now, let me ask you a question, if you will. Don't raise your hand, but, you know, which one do you think is easier? Would you find it easier to humble yourself under God's hand? Or would you find it easier to humble yourself towards one another? Maybe I shouldn't probably ask questions for which I don't know what the answer is. but just think that through for just a minute. Think with me about Philippians chapter 2, where it says there in Philippians chapter 2 where it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." It's like, oh man, wait, we like to skip over some of these words, don't we? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Relax, it gets worse. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. We are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. 1 Peter, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. It's actually the same word. It's to think that way. Yeah, put on that way of thinking with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. So the person to your right, the person to your left, those that are in your life, you and I are to think of them as more important than ourself. This is what it means to clothe ourselves with humility. This is a repeated idea throughout Scripture. Romans 12:10, give preference to one another. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Colossians 3:12, put on a heart of compassion and humility. And it says here, because you know, it says here that it actually gives a warning here. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Imagine that for just a minute. It says, this is a letter. It's like, hence epistle, hence 1 Peter. Who's the audience? The audience is largely Christian, both Jew and Gentile Christian. This is not like a message that is to a non-believer, where it says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is something that Paul is using as a descriptive of who God is, his character, to motivate his reader to say, you know, God is actually opposed to the proud. The word there means to arrange oneself against. Imagine God, the one who, you know, you can think for about Pharaoh. How, you know, Pharaoh was a proud man, wasn't he? And he was a proud man. How did it go for Pharaoh? Not too well. Nebuchadnezzar was also a proud ruler. How did it go for him? Not too well. You know, God is opposed to the proud. It means that he stands against the creator of the world. In him, all things, you know, have been created and have their being. He is opposed to the proud. So this ought to really give us a real pause here to think that God is opposed to the proud. Now, I'd like to wrap up, if you will, with just sort of some introspective questions. I'm going to be reading some characteristics of both arrogant pride and fearful pride. We want to be humble. We don't want to be proud because we know that God is opposed to the proud. So here, I'm just going to rattle through some characteristics of arrogant pride and fearful pride just for you to listen and ask yourself, okay, this is just sort of that mental checklist of application, if you will, in the sermon, to think, how am I doing against those things? And I'll tell you, nobody's going to get out of here alive with this list. So here's how the list goes. And you know, arrogant pride is that high level. It's really easy to detect. You know, you could see it in yourself, perhaps, and see it in others. But the fearful pride is a little bit more subtle. It's that preoccupation with self that, you know, the sort of clouds itself in humility, but really isn't, because it is a form of pride. So here goes the list. This is the first list, characteristics of arrogant pride. Shuns genuine peer accountability. Oh no, I like to do things, but I like to do them my way. Do not give me accountability. That is arrogant pride. Seeks to be in control. Oops, poor Dave, he's going down here. Sees issues as black and white. Views people as either for or against him. Threatened by people with legitimate differences and doesn't allow disagreements or critique. Insensitive, doesn't always take people's feelings into account as he leads. Close-minded, unaccepting of new ideas. Sees other gifted, competent people as competition rather than partners. Hypercritical of others. Lacks self-awareness, slow to see his own sins, errors, and faults, slow to delegate genuine authority or significant positions to others, longs to be respected by everyone. Okay, so if you're still standing, here's the characteristics of fearful pride. Hesitates to act unless he gains consensus from followers. Reluctant to take charge. Sees issues as shades of gray, reluctant to fight for anything. Paralyzed by people with legitimate differences, always responding to disagreements or critique. Overly sensitive, rarely willing to hurt anyone's feelings, because after all, I'm so humble and I wouldn't want to rock the boat. That's a form of pride. Sees other gifted, competent people as threats, rarely critical of others, even when he should be. Lacks self-confidence, can be paralyzed by awareness of his own sins, errors, and faults, wants everybody to have a voice in every decision, longs to be liked by everyone. And so those are some characteristics of fearful pride. And we want to find these, and we want to root them out. Sometimes they're hard to seek. Sometimes they're hard to find. And we know that there are false humilities as well. Colossians chapter 2 talks about humilities that are that are false, that they look like they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Things like do not handle, do not touch. Those are things that have an appearance of humility, but they're false. So as you and I navigate through our life, as we navigate through trial and difficulty and sometimes suffering, let's prioritize humility, that giving a preference. Let's clothe ourselves with humility towards one another as we interact with each other. It'll take patience, but we have a God who is gracious. The way that God has forgiven and is patient with us, that's the way that we should treat one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this relevant word that you've given us today. And Lord, I pray that as we navigate through our life, Lord, that you would help us to be patient with others. Help us, Lord, to be humble as your servant, the Lord Jesus, was. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.